be helpful if I turn that on. If you would take your Bibles and turn to the letter of 1 Peter in your New Testament. If you don't have a Bible with you, there are black Bibles on the chairs around you. Please feel free to grab one of those. Much of this we'll actually have up on the overhead for you, but that doesn't diminish the value of actually looking and following along with us in your text as we work through these things together. We have been working through the letter of 1 Peter for some time, and we are continuing to derive great blessing from it. I am so grateful that the Lord has gifted others in this congregation to fill this pulpit when I'm gone. And I want to say thank you to Roger Baker for filling the pulpit last Sunday. Clearly, God has gifted him, and I hope that you derived benefit from his message if you were here. I know that I did in listening to it. And so there are many others who have filled this pulpit, and I'm grateful for them. And so can we just give the Lord a round of applause in that regard? I mean, thank you, Lord, for providing that. Yeah. As we're working through 1 Peter, Peter is addressing us as strangers and aliens in this world. He's addressing us as a very distinct people, a peculiar people, a different people, a people who have been set apart for a very specific purpose. But as a result of that distinction, as a result of the truths associated with what we believe, it is a people who are, by and large, persecuted, who are ostracized and marginalized by the world. And so Peter is writing to this group of people as he begins this letter, talking about these people or these chosen ones who are residing as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So these are a people who are suffering under the consequences of what they believe. And we may not experience that type of persecution in our culture today, but nevertheless, there is a weight that the world places upon us that sometimes can create tension, distress, and even affliction even in our world. And increasingly, we are being marginalized because of what we believe, even in our own culture. And that shouldn't surprise us. What we believe and who we are as people is distinct from the world. And so Peter is very concerned that we understand these things. He's very concerned that we understand the nature of our redemption. He's very concerned that we understand the power of the Holy Spirit and what he's actually done in us so that we can then live in a way that pleases him, live in a manner that fulfills the purpose for which he called us. That is to proclaim the excellencies of this great God that we serve, and particularly to proclaim the excellencies of Christ who redeemed us. And so this morning, we're actually going to be talking about a concept of life-transforming fear. And we're going to come back to verses 17 and work through 21. We touched on this a couple of weeks ago. Actually, we spent a sermon talking about fear. But in that context, I wanted to relate it most to our corporate conduct. This morning, I want to talk about our personal conduct and how the fear of the Lord matters, and how the Lord uses fear as a life-transforming gift of grace to us. Now, we don't really like the idea of fear. In fact, I would argue that the church has worked hard in some respects to kind of diminish or downplay this concept of fear, and understandably so, because we don't want to communicate in any way that, especially as believers, that there ought to be this paralyzing fear of God that would have us cowering in a corner somewhere and not able to move left or right because we're so afraid of what God might do. That is not biblical fear for the believer. But that is not to say that there is not a legitimate biblical fear for believers. And we're going to discuss that and how that fear can become life-transforming. We're going to do this from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 19. And so if you have your Bibles open, I would encourage you to follow along in your Bible. But for those that don't, I'm going to read from the screen. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things, but with perishable things like silver or gold, from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. Let's pray. Father, I want to ask this morning that the power of your word be that which works this morning, that your Holy Spirit use as the instrument of your work this word. And Lord, you have chosen this word to be preached, and Lord, I stand before you, one, inadequate for this job. And so, Lord, I plead with you this morning that you would do a work in spite of me, and that you would allow this message to be from you because of you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's the primary thought we want to think about this morning. Meditating upon God's work of redemption will inspire a healthy, life-transforming fear amongst believers. Meditating upon God's work of redemption, that's what Peter is going to focus on, the redemption that we have in Christ. Meditating upon that in all of its glory will inspire in us a healthy, life-transforming fear. Now, we see this specifically in this passage that we just read. It says, and if you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear. That idea of conducting yourselves is, it's the idea of going back and forth in a place, kind of hanging out. So it's really how you live your life day to day. So the way you engage your life in this world, that's what it means to conduct yourself. And he's saying, conduct yourselves in fear. And then he says this, knowing. And then he gives us a number of things to think about and to know that would then inspire us to live in fear. And so that's what we're going to work through. How do we conduct ourselves in fear? And what do we need to know in order to do that? Now, let me start, or to continue here, just say this. Even good parents know the value of teaching their children good fear. Even good parents know that value, right? I remember as a child, there were these ads on television regarding downed power lines. If those of you are old enough, you might remember that they would give these advertisements or these little public announcements, and they would portray this downed wire line just sparking and whatnot. What was the message there? And what would a parent, and how would a good parent address their child in that context? Sweetheart, I know that downed wire line looks really cool, and it looks really inviting for you to go grab it. Don't. Here's why. That will kill you, right? Every good parent realizes that in a moment, what are you doing? You are helping your child to see danger and to have a fear of that power line. And we understand that. There are all kinds of things like this that we understand that there is a fear associated with it that is a good kind of fear. I remember when I was in the service, I never served in combat, but we did have opportunity to clean our rifles. And there were many times where you would have an inspection where you would be called into a formation and you would be standing there with your rifle and somebody would come along and they would inspect that rifle. I have to admit, there were times when the idea of cleaning that rifle was tedious. There were times when cleaning that rifle was, I don't understand why we're going to do this. It's sort of a silly inspection. But I guarantee you that if I knew that later that day or the next morning I would actually be going into combat, I would take a very different view of how I cleaned my rifle. It would be because the fear associated with what I'm about to face would actually transform the way I go about that task of cleaning that rifle in that moment. So we understand these things. So let's talk about a fear-inspiring knowledge. First of all, knowing, because he says, conduct yourselves in fear, knowing the price of your redemption. Knowing the price of your redemption. So what was the price? What was the price? We read again. And if you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like gold or silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. First, what it wasn't. What wasn't the price? You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold. And although silver and gold have amazing value in this world, that is something that far pales in comparison. In fact, it's incomparable to the price actually paid. Imagine that you go to the reaches of the world to find and discover gold, and you invest your life at great risk and sacrifice to bring back gold, and you bring back this valuable thing. And of course, in our markets today, gold has a tremendous amount of value. I don't know what it sits at today, but it's been like $1,100, $1,300 an ounce, right? Great value. They say you weren't redeemed with perishable things like that. The most valuable things that you can imagine in life. No, that's not what you were purchased with. What was it? What was the price? You were redeemed with blood. You were redeemed with blood. Now, blood, we have to remember, blood, the Bible says that the life is in the blood. Life is in the blood. And so when we read this with blood, what we read is with life, a life given, a life sacrificed, a life poured out for us. Blood was the price, but it wasn't just any blood. It was precious blood. You guys knew I was going to do that. Someday, somehow, I was going to fall off here. Lord willing, I won't do a nose plant sometime. With precious blood. Precious blood. Why was that blood so precious? Because it was the blood of Christ. Christ. Now, we're going to talk more about that term a little bit later. But this isn't just blood. It's not just, although that has immeasurable value, doesn't it? The blood of any man has immeasurable value, but this blood, oh my goodness, this blood is the blood of Christ. Contemplate the price that was paid for you. The price of blood, the blood of Christ. That's what it took to redeem you. That's what it took to redeem me. What was the cost to Christ? Let's think about this for just a moment. What was the cost to him? Now, we cannot fathom the cost, but Paul does kind of help us to think about this in Philippians 2, 5, and 7, when he says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, the very morphosis, essence of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or clung onto, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. I don't think that we can comprehend the cost that this refers to. What would it cost Christ, who is the eternal God, who had for eternity, for all of eternity, been in the presence of that holy, holy, holy one we were singing about, that one who is all glorious, who he himself is that one. He is the creator of the universe. He, in a word, spoke it into existence. And that one emptied himself of that radiant glory and took on humanity. That would be an amazing sacrifice if it were only for 33 and a half years. If Christ would have come and for 33 and a half years lived his life and died, what an amazing, immeasurable price to pay. But it's more than that. He's a man and has humbled himself to be a man for the rest of eternity. What was the cost? What was the price that he paid? Can we even categorize it? Can we even describe it? Can we even begin to explain it? We can only, at best, just kind of skip across the surface of the cost that Christ paid for you and me. So why should this knowledge inspire transforming fear? Well, what might it mean if the pattern of your life reveals indifference toward the price paid for your salvation? What might it mean? You see, I think in God's grace to us, what he says is, listen, child, or perhaps you're not a child yet, Perhaps you've never yet come to a place where you've given your life to Christ. In His grace, He says, come, I want you to think about something. I want you to think about the price I paid for you. I want you to contemplate that. And then I want you to think about how you respond to great values in your life and things that you value in your life. And I want you to think about what it would mean if you treat my sacrifice with indifference. What might it mean if the pattern of your life suggests that you have a ho-hum attitude toward the cost? I think what that should do is it cause us to take a step back and say, you know what? Maybe I ought to think more deeply and more richly about the salvation in Christ and what that means for me, and ought to contemplate that and let that be a transforming factor in my life and how I live. Now, please do not misunderstand me. The Scriptures never set fear in opposition to love in a way of saying that these are contradictory. The Lord moves us in both of these ways. He draws us in and allows us to see and go, oh, but then the love of Christ comes and reminds us of that sacrifice that was paid. And it's the love of Christ that I go, oh, okay, yeah. But it ought to be transforming. And if it's not, if it doesn't have any effect, what might it mean if you continue to live as if you belong to yourself? The Lord says through the Apostle Paul, for you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. You don't belong to you. What might it say if all of the values of your life are aligned with what you want? You're working hard in this world. You're working hard, but you're working hard to advance your kingdom. What might that say if you act as if you belong to you? What might that say about how you think about the price that was paid for you? Let that fear be something that inspires you to love, inspires you to go, ah, yes, but Jesus, and let it transform you. So life-transforming fear is knowing the price of your redemption, but it's also knowing the plan of your redemption. It's knowing the plan of your redemption. Jesus was always the plan for your redemption. Jesus was always the plan. And we see that His plan was from eternity in our passage where it says, for He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. That's just another way of saying from all of eternity He was foreknown. We're going to talk more about that term here in just a moment. Foreknowledge means in respect to Christ. But what we can say is that this plan of redemption, God had in mind from all of eternity. He didn't just come up with this as an afterthought. And it's still, Jesus is still the plan now. He's been the plan and He is the plan. And we see that again. He was foreknown. In fact, the way that's actually written in the original, having been foreknown, something that took place from all of eternity and still is true today, having been foreknown, but has appeared. And there, if we could see this in the original, we would see this very strong contrast between those things. This was from all of eternity, but now Christ has appeared. He's appeared in these last times. Now, let's not get confused about that idea of last times. He's not talking about the way we often think about last times. When we think about last times, we think about, I'm drawing a blank on the book title now. Thank you. Left Behind. That's what we think. End times, right? Last times. That's what we think about. No. What Peter has in mind is the whole time from Christ's coming and the inauguration of a new covenant all the way through. We are in these last times now, and Christ appeared inaugurating these last times. Now he came and He is still here. He is still at work. And what? For the sake of you. For your sake, He's here. He is the plan now. He was the plan from all of eternity, and he still is the plan now. And this has huge implications for how we share the gospel with people, because our world wants to say, well, he's just one way. No, he is the way, and he always has been the way, and he still is the way. And if you love your life, you'll give it to him. God's plan for your redemption was not an afterthought. It was not a reaction to something. Adam fell, and God didn't go, oh my goodness, what do I do now? There are many, by the way, increasingly, who are preaching that message. That God is reacting. That is heresy. It is wrong. God has never reacted. He has always known. It's always been the plan. Jesus was and is the plan. So why should this knowledge inspire transforming fear? Well, what might it mean if you come to know that God planned your redemption from all of eternity and your response is lukewarm? I want you to think with me for just a moment. Imagine, if you will, that you know that your spouse or a dear friend or someone you care deeply about in your life is going to experience some momentous event in their life, a birthday, anniversary, something. And you are looking ahead and you're saying, man, you know what? I want to purchase a gift or make a gift that would just, man, it would just be so good, so special. So actually, years in advance, say 5 years in advance, you begin looking ahead and you begin in the quiet, maybe building something, investing yourself and using every spare moment of time that you have to create this amazing gift. And you are investing yourself over all this time. And the day comes and you present the gift. And the person says, oh, that's nice. And they go back to their cell phone. And you say, I spent the last 5 years laboring on that. Oh, wow, thank you. How might you feel? Listen, let's not kid ourselves. God is a God of emotion. He does have emotion. And he does respond to that type of thing. How do we know that? Well, Revelation 3:15 and 16 says this. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I'll spit you out of my mouth. Did you catch the import of what he's saying there? I would really rather that you absolutely walk away from me. I'd rather you turn your back on me and run as fast as you can. You despise me in your hatred. I'd rather that than you just be lukewarm, than you just be casual. For me, that causes me to take a breath. Causes me to take a breath. Don't take that breath apart from the grace of Christ. Take that breath in conjunction with the amazing gift of life that God has given to you and the love of Christ that this picture is of. From all of eternity, Christ had you in mind. From all of eternity, he was contemplating a sacrifice. Think of it. For all of eternity, he knew he would die for you. He knew the pain and the agony. He knew what it would mean to be forsaken of the Father. For all of eternity, he had you in mind. Let that grace move you. So, life-transforming fear. We knowing the price of our redemption, knowing the plan of our redemption, and knowing the person of your redemption. We need to know the person of our redemption. Who is Jesus? Well, Peter helps us here in a number of ways. Peter doesn't think there is to say about Jesus, but he gives us a number of things to say about Jesus that we're going to go through quickly. First of all, Jesus is the Holy One of God. Jesus is the Holy One of God. How do we see that in our passage? If you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your exile, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. The Christ. See, what is the Christ? This would, in the reader's mind then, they would have gone back to the Old Testament and they would have thought about the Holy One of God who was predicted throughout the Old Testament, this one who would come and sacrifice his life, this one who would come and rule and reign, this eternal holy servant of God, the Christ, the Messiah, the all-powerful one. That one. That's who Jesus is. Jesus is the Christ. We use that term, Jesus Christ, and sometimes we don't really give Christ in our hearts the weight that that word carries. It's good at times to take a stop, to stop for a moment and say, Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Holy One of God. But he is also the eternally beloved of God. Jesus is the eternally beloved of God, and we see that because he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. And what does that word foreknown mean? It doesn't just mean that God knew something about Jesus from all of eternity, from before the foundation. I mean, Jesus is God. It would be silly to say that he knew him, right? What does he mean? Foreknowing, knowing means to intimately know someone. We've talked about this before, but just to remind you, the Hebrew word yada, to know, is often used in context where, for example, it says, and Adam knew Eve and she conceived. You see, it wasn't just something I knew. There was intimacy there, love there. The Father loved the Son eternally. This was his beloved, loved child. This was the Isaac, that child, the only one, the beloved one, Isaac, that we are pictured and illustrated when Abraham takes that child. But it's even more than that. This is the eternally foreknown one. This is the eternally loved one. That one God gave for you. That one God turned away from on the cross and made him sin for you. He is the revelation of God. He reveals God to us. And we see that again in this passage. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God. We know of the character and the plan of God through Jesus. Jesus is the one the Bible tells us reveals God to us. The scriptures tell us that we see the glory of God in the face of Christ. Love is demonstrated in Jesus. You cannot come to know God the Father without knowing and loving Jesus the Son, because Jesus is the revelation of God. And he goes on in this passage and says, so that your faith and your hope are in God. Jesus is this one who appeared in these last times for the sake of you. Jesus is the one who has, through him, you've become a believer of God, so that your faith and your hope are in God. Because Jesus reveals God to us, faith and hope in him, in Jesus, is faith and hope in God. And by the way, this is the way it will be for all of eternity. You and I will worship God the Father. We will worship God mediated to us through Christ. We will behold Jesus and worship, just as we saw in Revelation that we read earlier. And then that ties into this idea that he is your mediator with God. Jesus is your mediator with God. He, Jesus, appeared for the sake of you. Jesus appeared for you. And he goes on and he says, who through him are believers in God. Now, Peter is meaning this very richly, as we've just seen. He means this in the context that Jesus reveals God to us, but he also means this in the way that we read in Hebrews earlier, that Jesus is this new and living way whereby we have access to God. Jesus is the one who made the way possible. Think of the system in the Old Testament, this sacrificial system in which one time a year, the high priest was allowed to go behind that veil, that curtain. One time a year, he went back there. And in order to go back there, that priest had to go through rituals of purification and sacrifice in order to prepare himself. And even then, they still put jingle bells on his little tunic and a tighter rope to him so that when he got in there, just in case they didn't do things right, they could pull him out. That's the Holy of Holies. That's the place where only once a year the priests could go. But the author of Hebrews, in that passage we read earlier, tells us that Jesus is the priest. Jesus is the high priest. And it was Jesus' own blood that he took in that place and sprinkled on the altar and sprinkled on you and me. And then imagine that day. Historically, that day when that curtain, that veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the temple was split in two. It was torn in two, just as Jesus' body was torn in two for you. And now, through Jesus, you and I have access to the Father. You and I have a VIP pass. Amen. Thank you is right. Thank you, Jesus, for mediating for me. And I need to remember, I need a mediator. Have you come to a place in your life where you can honestly say you have said, Lord, I need a mediator. I can't come to this holy, holy, holy God on my own. I need something else, and it's none of me. Lord, I need someone to step into my place. And that's what the mediator did. That's what Jesus did. He came in and he lived his life for you. He fulfilled all of righteousness for you. And he went to the cross and he took all of your sin, past, present, future, all of it. And he took it upon himself and he paid the penalty of it on that cross and with his blood. And he purchased you. And he said, you're mine. And now, because you belong to me here, take my hand. I'll mediate for you. I'll walk you into the presence of that God. Ah. He's the glory of the God of God enthroned. He is the glory of God enthroned. God gave him glory. He raised him from the dead. He resurrected this child of his and gave him glory. In Matthew chapter 28, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. He sits on the throne, all glorious. He's the King eternal. He is the one whose robe fills the temple. He is the one whom the angels cry out and say, holy, 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 and the temple shakes. That's the one, Jesus, the eternal King, the glorious one. And he's enthroned. He's king. He's king. He's your king. He's my king. Why should knowing who Jesus is inspire life-transforming fear? What might it mean if you know who Jesus is and yet your life isn't marked by devotion to him? Listen, in these questions to you, I am not wanting to say anything about where you are. What I am wanting to say is that it is always right for you and me to take a step back and ask these questions. What might it mean if my life is not marked by the devotion and I know who Jesus is? If I know who he is, and I can, yeah. I had this thought. I wasn't sure I was going to share. I'm going to share this. I had this thought this morning when I got up and I read that Fox News last night had a ticker going across the deal saying that the game would be replayed today at 10:30. Where would you be? Seriously. I can honestly say that years ago I would have been home watching a game. God has been gracious to me. Listen, I'm in process like you all. And he's been gracious to me over the last years to open up my eyes to some things and bring me to a place where I could say, you know what, I'd be here. Not because I have to preach, but because this Jesus, because he wants me here. Are you connected to the body of Christ? Do you value his bride? Do you know who he is? You're part of the bride? How do we engage with that? And if that doesn't mean anything to you, or if it doesn't mean much to you, then I don't know what you're going to do for enjoyment in heaven. I really don't. I don't know what you're going to do there that will be so enjoyable to you. Because heaven is about Jesus Christ. And if you don't love him now, what makes you think you'll love him then? Hebrews 10, 26 and 27 says, If after receiving the knowledge of the truth, we go on sinning willfully, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. This speaks for itself. Fear of the Lord will destroy the presumption of willful disregard. Fear of the Lord removes presumption from me. Just thinking to myself, well, I've always been a Christian. I've been in church all my life. I do these things. I read my Bible. I've always been a Christian. Proper, healthy, life-transforming fear of the Lord destroys that presumption. Do not presume upon the grace of God. Do not think to yourself, oh, well, he died for me, I'm okay. That may say something about you. Listen, there are many young people today who are going back to churches that are preaching the truth because they're in a world where they're not being told the truth. And there are many young people like in New York City and other places that are going to churches hearing the truth. They don't believe it, but they're going there because they want to hear it. And because for years in the church, what we have done is we have used a bait and switch. We have so focused on this loving God, and he is infinitely loving, that we have neglected that equal love and character of him, of justice, and we have not called people to repentance. We want to be a church that preaches the truth as truth. And this is true. We cannot presume upon the grace of God. Don't count on what you're doing. Trust in Jesus alone. He alone is your Savior. Meditating upon the price, the plan, and the person of your redemption is going to change your life. And we're going to take a few moments now to share in communion together. I'm going to ask the ushers if they would prepare the table for us. If you'd put that slide back up, Matt. If you can get there. Meditating upon the price, the plan, and the person of your redemption will change your life. Communion, this time of communion, has been given to us as an opportunity for us to do just that. The scriptures, Paul tells us that when we celebrate in communion, we are proclaiming the death of Christ until he comes. And we're proclaiming that death to each other, and we're proclaiming it to ourselves. And so it is good that we meditate upon the truths of Christ and upon those truths associated with the gospel as we take communion. And so if you'll take your bulletin, and we provided in your bulletin just a suggestion this morning about meditation during our time of communion. And that suggests that one thing that you might meditate on is the fact that you need a mediator. And that need for a mediator is actually represented in this time that we're going to share in. When you take that bread, that tells you and reminds you, I needed a mediator, and it needed to be a man of flesh and blood like me. And when you take that cup, you remember in it, that mediator, he needed to take his blood on my behalf into that Holy of Holies in order for me to approach this holy God. I hope that this time will be rich for you in that. There'll be time as we pass the elements this morning for you to be able to meditate on those things. Communion at Cornerstone is for those who have an authentic faith in Jesus Christ. If you have given your life to Christ, I'm not talking about living perfectly. That's not what we're talking about at all. We're talking about entirely trusting in Jesus for your salvation. If that's you, then you are welcome to take part with us this morning. But I would also say this, if you're here this morning and you're wrestling with a sin in your life or sins in your life, and you're just not ready right now to repent and let those things go, then don't take this cup. Let it go by you. But may I say to you that right now is the day of salvation, and you can repent right now. You can turn those things over to the Lord right now. And I would strongly encourage that you do. He's standing saying, please, just come. Come to me, all you are weary and heavy burdened. Come to me. I'll reconcile with you. I paid for you. But if you're not ready to do that, I would at least encourage you to talk to somebody. Talk to me. Talk to another elder. Talk to somebody that you know is mature in their faith. Let's go, Lord, in prayer, and if you guys would come forward. Father, we want to thank you so much for the opportunity that we have this morning to celebrate life in Christ. A life that was purchased for us through death. A life that was in blood shed. Lord, as we take this time to proclaim your name in communion, Lord, may you remind us of the price that was paid. For many of us, we'll be thinking, Lord, about your mediation for us. Lord, I just want to thank you so much that you are our mediator, that you came on our behalf and you opened a way, and a way even for us to share in this time. So, Lord, may you richly bless us as we partake together. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.